Our text for our message is from Ruth chapter 1. If you would turn there in your Bibles, Ruth chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that text on page 278. A wonderful text for us to consider on Mother's Day, to be sure. Of course, this day makes us think of our own mothers, and this is right and necessary. This is the same positive contemplation that Paul continues to urge us to in texts such as Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And so as we come and we think about mothers on this day, it is right that we consider that, because they are of worth. They are pure. They are that which brings us a deeper understanding of Christ. And I pray that as we look into this text today, we are each drawn not only to reflect on the gift of our mothers and the other mothers in our lives, but to reflect upon our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it isn't just our own mothers to whom we are to look. Of course, for those that are grandmothers in our lives, those who are devoted to our children and whom we love to see them dote upon our kids, what a gift they are. But there is the picture of other mothers as well in our lives, those who have helped mother our kids. Frankly, this is exactly what the role of the church is all about. When we bring new members into our church and we ask them to acknowledge those five questions, and when we as a church family stand up and we acknowledge that we will welcome them into our body, this is what we're doing. Because we realize that raising children is a difficult job. It has always been a difficult job, and it continues to be more so. And thus, we as a church family are to nurture and to come around each of these who have young ones, that we might be in assistance in that. You know, I love hearing the stories of a few of our ladies in days past whose children all used to sit together as they were in the choir, as I understand it. And whenever one would act up, it was not unusual for another one of the mothers to come in and give them a little rap on the knuckles, kind of square things away. And I think that's an appropriate action. And I know that I have been thankful for some other mothers who have stepped in when my wife was not there to help mother our children. Well, this is what the Lord has told his disciples as well. When he said in Matthew 19:29, and the Lord said there, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." You see, that many times as much which we receive are these in the body of Christ. The mothers all about us, the other children, and the joy that it is to be a family, to be a body, and to be rejoicing in our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this is exactly what we see in our text today. And it's where our title comes from. I've titled our message for this morning, Loving Mothers. Loving Mothers. As we look into our text today, I want to ask each of you to consider our title. And I want you to consider honoring the loving mothers in your life this morning. To think about how you can better love them and better bring them the honor that they deserve. Especially in honor of all of the mothers here. I see a number of visiting moms with us. So thankful that you are here this morning. A treat to have you with us. And in honor of all of your mothers, wherever they may be, and especially because, and in honor of my dear wife and the mother of my children. To all of you, I want to express just deep love and gratitude. Mothers that are in the flesh, mothers in the Lord, those past and present and future. And I hope to reflect on some of these things as we work through this text in Ruth this morning. Again, our text is Ruth chapter 1. Now, in case you aren't mothers and you're tempted to tune out, don't. Each of you have a role as well. In fact, our text starts by addressing fathers and children. So that draws us all right back in. What else does Scripture say about these? It tells us, does it not, that children are to honor their father and mother. Exodus 20 and 12 there in the Ten Commandments tells us that this is one of the commandments which God has issued that we would honor him in the way that we live. Kids, the penalty for failing to honor your father and mother in the Old Testament was stoning. So if you think your mom and dad are a little harsh, they really aren't. It was way worse back then. When they tell you when I was a kid, well, now you know. Some of us are almost as old as Moses and in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see the importance of honoring our mothers as well. Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." So we see why it is important for you kids to honor your moms and dads. Because it will bring a long life. Thus, dishonoring them means a shortened life, either in time or in content. Also, it is well-pleasing to the Lord that you would do so, as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us. No one wants to dishonor the Lord, because willful disobedience to God shows one thing. It shows someone who is not a Christian. It shows someone who God will reject. Thus, children, you don't just honor your mother and father because they tell you to, but it has eternal impacts upon your lives. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:9 says that if we deny him, he will deny us. Children, this is not where you want to be. So recognize God's admonition in encouraging you today to honor your mothers and to do so particularly in light of our text. So as we understand this, and of course we are all children of our mothers, wherever they may be and whatever age we may be, whether our parents are living or have passed on, believing parents or unbelieving parents, God gives one command: honor them. So children, honor your mothers and pay attention, because this message is for you. Men, this message is for you as well. Because are we those who are perfectly loving our wives? Are we guiding her to God? As the scripture says, are we their spiritual leaders? Honoring them as a fellow heir of the grace of life and caring for her as a weaker vessel. Men, this is your responsibility as a leader. And more so, Matthew 12 and 36 tells us that we will give an account to every careless word spoken. I'm sure I'm probably the only husband and father in the room who has spoken a careless word to my wife. But in case that might be something that you two find yourself fitting into, then this message also is for you, because it's time that we as men start living up to the requirement that God has placed upon us in leading our homes. So with that, let's look together at these first verses in Ruth chapter 1. Follow along as I read these first verses, won't you please? Ruth 1 and verse 1. "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." The setting, as verse 1 tells us, is the time of the judges. This is a time of great wickedness in Israel. Some of the darkest times, and as we think back to the familiar stories from the book of Judges, to Jael and the tent peg, and the horrors that go on there. As we think of the treatment of the concubine in chapter 19, and the resulting judgment of the Benjamites in chapter 20. And of course, we can't forget Samson's wickedness in Judges 13, 14, and all the way through chapter 16. His immorality and his overruling pride. This was indeed a wicked time. The main theme that we think of when we think of the book of Judges is cycles. There actually were seven cycles in the book. And these were cycles of wickedness, of God's punishment, of them repenting, and God relenting. And as God would relent, they would again turn to their wickedness. And they would cry out to God, and he would again relent. And so it went over and over. There was this cyclical pattern of wickedness. And the verse that we often think of in Judges is that everyone did right in his own eyes. This is a time where there was no recognition of God and his righteousness. Verse 1 shows it's a time of drought, and this is tied to the wickedness of the judges. This is exactly what Deuteronomy 28:15 told us would happen. And those are a chapter as well as Leviticus 26, that when you hear it, your ears should perk up, because these are pivotal chapters in the Pentateuch. They are chapters that talk to us about what obedience to God will yield and what disobedience will yield. And of course, they are far outweighed in the disobedience that the nation would go through. Blessings if they obey, and curses if they would disobey. Those curses would come in the form of pestilence and famine. Israel was being cursed by God for this wickedness, as we see in the famine that's ongoing in Ruth. And in the Old Testament, it was an issue of national return to God. This was to be a recognition that the nation as a whole was moving from God, and thus God had brought this famine upon the land. Now we'll see today that it's not about national revival, although Israel will have a future role, but it is individual, and it is your faithfulness to God, and we'll come back to this shortly. So the drought came, and Naomi and Elimelech go to Moab with their two sons, and then in verse 3, Elimelech dies. Now, some have speculated this was God's curse, and perhaps it was. The text doesn't tell us, at least directly here. So let's just keep that in mind. In verse 4, the sons took wives. Now, here's where we start to see some indication. The Hebrew phrase for normal marriage would be to take a woman. This is a very different phrase that we see in verse 4, as Daniel Block notes in his New American Commentary. In fact, in verse 4, the phrase is literally to lift and carry a woman, and it is full of negative connotation. In fact, it's most recently used in Judges chapter 21 and verse 23. And in that case, the Benjamites lift and carry with them those who are the singers, those taking wives that are not of the nation of Israel. So although the Moabites were not of a list that was specifically forbidden for spouses, if we look back into the Pentateuch, the worship of their god, Chemosh, an idolatrous false god, would have made marriage to them inappropriate. And in verse 5, the sons die as well. It's not by chance that all three men from this one family die. God is bringing judgment upon them. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 32 confirm this judgment as represented when marriage occurs within the land of exile, such as we see with these two sons. So this is our setting. That of disobedience and punishment reminds me much of my remote past when sin was overwhelming my life. This much like the wickedness of the time of the judges. Most of all of you know that story, and it is too grim to repeat here, but I was punished for that wickedness, and yet God used it for good. just like we saw in Genesis 50 and verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God used it for good. All things in our life, God weaves together for our good and His glory. And as wicked as the beginning is, we'll see that that same light will come to fruition out of this darkness. Look on with me at verse 6 to 13 of our text, where it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Naomi's husbands and sons are dead.' So she decides to return home to Israel. As she does so, that is because she realizes that God has again relented of the famine, and now there is food in Israel. And this word has reached her in Moab, so she is going to return to that land. And verse 8 tells them to return back to their homes. And this becomes the first action of a loving mother. And that first action of a loving mother is being selfless. Being selfless. Notice that Naomi doesn't start out by telling them to go home straight away. She starts the journey with them in verse 7. She doesn't want them to be making some reactionary allegiance to her because of the love that they have for her. She wants them to see how arduous and difficult this is going to be. This is going to be a 600-mile journey through the deserts back to Israel. And she cares more for those she loves than for herself. But she doesn't want them to just make this, "Oh, we love you, we'll go with you." She takes them away on this journey. You see, this is the first reflection of being selfless. It is a huge move to acknowledge that they must go and that they must leave her, having shown them how difficult this is. The reason that this is so selfless is because Naomi would be alone. The trip back was several weeks. A woman without a travel companion, even in a caravan, was at tremendous risk. The likelihood that she would survive was not big. And the chances that something might happen to her along the way were very significant. She was in grave danger. But a mother doesn't care about this. She wants the best for her loved ones. I've seen this so powerfully in my life. I had an aunt, and she was a rather quiet woman. Some even said she was offish. We didn't see much of them around our home as they lived several hours away, but one week they came to visit. I was about 13 at the time. That particular day, I'd had kind of a rough day. I was walking home from school, and the local bully, you know the guy, well, he had caught me on the way home, and he'd given me a pretty good pummeling. So I'd come home after being pounded with a bloody nose. Well, my aunt went ballistic. She was furious. She wanted to know what kind of car this kid was driving, and she headed out to find him. Now, she never found him, and I think it was good for him because there definitely would have been a serious beating going on there. But what she was mostly is she was a caring mother. She could have cared less how big or anything else about that young man. She was going out to protect her brood. And that day, I was part of her brood. She was looking out for others. And this is how mothers are, isn't it? They're looking out for the downtrodden. They're caring for others above themselves. This is exactly what we read in Proverbs as she reaches out her hand to the needy. Praise the Lord for mothers. Well, this is just what Naomi was doing. She was looking out for her daughters-in-law, even when it would potentially or even likely be to her own demise. Then in verse 9, Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law, where she says to them, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. You know, as we think about these verses, in verses 8 and 9, we notice that the first thing that Naomi does is she issues this beautiful blessing to her daughters-in-law. Notice what's in it. It begins, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me and the dead." She doesn't reference their gods, these women from Moab. She references Yahweh, the one true God. May he deal kindly with you. There is an acknowledgement right here that Naomi knows that it is only through God that there will be this honor, that there will be this peace, and that there will be the granting of this blessing. She goes on in verse 9 with this blessing and says, "May the Lord grant that you find rest." Rest is a unique component, as we have recently discussed in Hebrews, that is indicated through the Sabbath rest and is pointing to the eternal rest of God. So as she brings this to bear, she is highlighting the eternal life that exists in the one true God alone. And notice it's not just that. She says, "May each of you, may the Lord grant you to find rest, each in the house of her husband." As she tells them to go to the house of her husband, notice that's contrary to back in verse 8. In verse 8, she tells them to go to the house of their mothers. This is a Hebrew phrase that is indicating that they would again go back into a relationship. And in Song of Solomon, another text, we see that connectivity to the mother and the young girl who will again be married. And so she is indicating that remarriage and then adding to it by noting the house of her husband. This is indeed a rich blessing that she brings upon these women. And then they wept. And this isn't a little boo-hoo here. This isn't a little cry. This isn't like a baby who gets taken out of her mother's arms and cries for a moment. The text, they lifted up their voice and they wept. This was loud sobbing at leaving a loved one and likely never again to see them, because in those days, these trips were not taken repeatedly. One in a lifetime would be a lot. And our first loving action of Naomi is her being selfless. In verses 10 to 13, Naomi pleads with them because she wants them to go and not stay with her. This section brings in the aspect of the kinsman redeemer, that which we know from Deuteronomy 25 and 5, where when the husband died, it was the responsibility of the brother or nearest kin to come and to marry the woman who had not yet had children so as to continue the family lineage. And that's what she is speaking about here in verses 11 to 13. She says, "If I yet had sons in my womb," that is, could I possibly yet still have children so that they could bring forward children for you? Because as we've just seen, both of her sons are now dead. And she goes on to say, "Return, my daughters," in verse 12. "I'm too old to have a husband. I'm not going to be bearing children again. And even if I did, and even if I had a husband tonight and were pregnant, would you wait?" In other words, would you wait the 12, 13, 14, 16 years until these were of marrying age? She says, "No, my daughters. No, my daughters. That is not right. for it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Almighty has been upon me. This is a major theme in the book of Ruth. Now, we won't get there today, but this is the role that Boaz will fill in chapter 3. He is Naomi's relative, and he will become the redeemer of Ruth. It's a classic picture, beloved, of our ultimate redeemer, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has died for you and for me, and who has redeemed our lives from the pit, which we've been deserving due to our sin. The one who has purchased us back, who has taken our sins upon himself. And in light of that beautiful picture of our Redeemer here portrayed in a prophetic manner, we must stop and recognize the power of the gospel that's brought before us in this text. That here she is reflecting on the one who would come and redeem for all time. Yet Naomi did not know the future, and she knew none of this. So she pleads with them to return. And in verse 14, Orpah sees her mother-in-law's wisdom, and she agrees. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Again, they cry loudly, they kiss and depart, but Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. This first action of a mother is being selfless. And in verse 15, Naomi continues to plead with Ruth, and this is the second action of love and our second point. The first being selfless, and the second causing self-assessment. Causing self-assessment. Look at verse 15 with me. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Orpah has gone back, Ruth. You go as well. Go back to your people. Go back to your gods. Now, the issue of her referencing her gods is not insignificant at this point. There's two things that we must take note of in light of this. The first is that Naomi is realizing that these women of Moab cannot bring their gods with them to Israel. This would be idolatry. And the first two commandments tell us that we are to have no other god before our God, and to make no graven idols of him in Exodus 20 in verses 3 and 4. Yet as we looked at Numbers, we know that they did have other gods in the wilderness. In fact, this is confirmed in the New Testament as well, in Acts 7:43. So the aspect of them not bringing gods back was on Naomi's mind, but so also was the nature of these gods of Moab. The Baal worship, the fertility rituals, the immorality, but even these paired in comparison to Molech, the god of stone who they would heat to red hot and they would sacrifice infants upon it. Nearly inconceivable. But these are the gods that Naomi wanted no part in having brought back to Israel, and rightly so. And in this, we recognize Naomi's piety. And with her, we are quick to condemn idolatry. But how about the gods in our lives? What are we worshiping? Maybe there are some today who are putting more emphasis on one area of their life than God. Beloved, this is idolatry. Anything that takes the place of God, or that has more of our time and more of the focus of our lives, is an idol. Matthew 6:24 tells us, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. We cannot serve God in wealth. We cannot serve God in anything else. We are to serve God alone. He is the singular source of our worship and of our devotion. Maybe some are focusing more upon their retirement than upon the Lord. On your financial security. Is it wrong to focus on this? No, not at all. But it is if you spend more time on it than on God. Maybe it's your recreation. Maybe it's your home. Anything that has more of your focus than God is an idol, and it is an abomination to the Lord. Something which he despises and something that shows our true allegiance. So we must ask ourselves, how do we spend each day? We ought to take a sheet of paper and write down on a timesheet what we do throughout the day. For this will reveal where our heart is and where our devotion is. How much time do we spend upon the Lord? How much time do we spend in reading God's word? How much time are we spending in prayer? You're, of course, reading and praying. Well, God commands this of his children. And if you are not following God, if you are not obedient in recognizing these things, who indeed are we following? Who are we worshiping? And of course, there is the ever-prevalent entertainment in our culture. How much do you focus on TV? How much do you focus on movies? How much do you focus on gaming systems, on music? I'm not saying these are evil. In fact, many of these, if done as unto the Lord, honor him. For instance, work is commanded, but it too is to be done as unto the Lord, honoring him, done with integrity, above, always above reproach. And this is our walk. Beloved, people are watching. God is watching. But it does bring us back to, what do you watch? Would you watch it in front of your children or your grandchildren? Beloved, we need to assess ourselves. The scripture calls us to this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? We need to look at our lives. We need to assess what we're doing on a day-to-day basis and what we are placing in and above our worship to God. Now is the time to assess, beloved, while it is still called today. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now is that time. Now is the time to assess our lives. Now is the time for us to understand that we must repent of these wrongful patterns of worship, and that our focus must be on our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Judgment is certainly coming. The events of our world are more clearly escalating and leading to these directions. And although we do not know when, we must be ready. Paul told the Thessalonians, be ready, because it is like a thief coming in the night. And if you knew the thief was coming, you would certainly have barred the door and prepared your house. Have you prepared your house for the return of the Lord? And Naomi is calling Ruth to assess herself. And this is that second action of love, causing self-assessment. And you need to assess yourselves, beloved. Naomi is telling Ruth to return home. She is telling her to look at her options and to assess her own life. Beloved, this is not only what Naomi is telling Ruth, this is what God is telling you. He's asking you to assess your heart. Do you really want to be close to him? Are you living that way? Do people around you know that you're a Christian, or are you effectively a walking hypocrite? How's your speech? How's your compassion? Mrs. So-and-so, how's your submission to your husband? Are you doing it as unto the Lord? How about you, Mr. So-and-so? How are you doing at loving your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? Or young master or young miss so-and-so, are you truly obedient to your parents, or is it just lip service to get them off your back? Beloved, this is how we show God's love. This is what self-assessment looks like, and this is how we show we want to be close to him. Naomi was strongly causing self-assessment in Ruth. And now in our third point, we switch focus from our first mother to our second, and hence our plural title, Loving Mothers. Our third point is completely self-sacrificing in verses 16 and 17. Completely self-sacrificing. This is what Ruth's desire is to be. Look at these verses with me, won't you? But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, as the primary focus shifts to Ruth, notice her humility in her response. Look at the language that she begins with in verse 16. She comes with this language of pleading to her mother-in-law. She doesn't come boldly and say, "No, I'm not leaving. I'm going with you." But she pleads that Naomi would allow her to follow. Notice the humility. What a vital component. And this is an integral element of a loving mother. Humility and self-sacrifice. The woman who would honor her mother-in-law. The one who said, "Nothing will separate us, even death. They shall bury me with you. As for my gods, they shall be your gods. I will worship and serve them." And notice the escalating levels of her commitment in these verses. She begins by saying, "Where you go, I will go. The path which you are on, I will be on. And I will continue to follow you." But that is not all. It's not just that she will go home with her. "But where you lodge, I will lodge." Keep in mind that this path before them was not going to be a wonderful road trip staying in nice hotels in city to city. This is going to be in a caravan where you are going to be isolated and you are going to need to protect yourselves throughout the night, not only from those outside, but even those inside the caravan. So when she says she's ready to lodge where her mother-in-law lodges, this is a massive statement of her commitment and her willingness to take on whatever would come to her mother-in-law. And yet it escalates even above that. "Your people shall be my people." This is hard for us to understand and to grasp how dramatic of a statement this is. She was a Moabite. She would have been an absolute outcast in Israel. They would have wanted nothing to do with her. So to adopt these people, to go into a land that was completely foreign to her, is something that is beyond our understanding and comprehension. This is an even greater assessment. "I don't care that I'm going to a place where I will be completely rejected. I want to be with you." This is completely self-sacrificing. And she goes on, "And your God will be my God." 10 years she has lived together with Naomi. She knows full well that Naomi is a worshiper of the one true God. And she is prepared to give her life to Yahweh. "And even where you die, I shall die. And there too I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." This is commitment. This is completely self-sacrificing. Our third action of a loving mother, so perfectly described here. Beloved, this is where your assessment must lead. This must be the commitment that we have to our God and Father, that we are ready to give all to follow Him. And as we consider this text, and as we consider our mothers, we must consider ourselves. You must be self-sacrificing as well. You must be one who is causing self-assessment in others. You must be the one who would abandon the gods of your life and serve the living and true God. You need to know that there is eternal life in only one name, Acts 4:12 tells us, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's incarnate Son who has come to show us life and to give it to us abundantly. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is only one thing that you and I must do. We must repent. And we must be about the business of repenting each and every day. For we sin and fall short of the glory of God each and every day. We must confess those sins because, beloved, only Jesus Christ can cleanse us. We must turn from those sins and make Christ the Lord of our life. Not just the Lord of our talk, not just the Lord of our Sunday, not just the Lord of our Mother's Day, but He must be the Lord of everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you have. You must live your life understanding that He sees everything. He knows your heart. And the question we have to consider is, do we understand the wickedness and depravity of our own heart? As Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, that it is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Beloved, if Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all of your life, He isn't Lord of any of it. Don't leave this room today without addressing this question. This may be the end of God's patience with you. None of us knows how long we will live. And many who say, well, I will get my life right with the Lord before the end of my life. Well, we don't know when that is. But there is something else we have to consider. In Romans 1, the Lord tells us that there is a time where He will give people over to the wickedness of their heart. There is a time where no longer can we come because the darkness of our actions have galvanized our consciousness so severely that no longer will we come to God. Today is the day. Now is the hour of salvation. Because if today were the day that the Lord were to draw us home, what would you say to Him when you stood before Him? Because you will. Every one of us will. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What will you say as you stand there? And all of your life is perfectly revealed, that which only you know and God knows full well. As you bow your knee to Christ, as we think of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, as our lives are there before the Lord, hanging as if by a spider's web, with the fires of hell leaping around us, threatening to cut that cord and to send us into an eternal separation, imminently ready to burn that thread and send us to hell, where that fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. The Bible tells us, beloved, that we are to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And this is not a one-time confession. This is not an altar call where we're going to play just as I am over and over till some of you come forward. This is an ongoing attitude of your life that you confess and you continue to confess with that ongoing verb, confessing the glory of Christ. And that you live believing, that you continue to examine His word and your heart in light of it. This is what we must do, because that belief is what God sees in you each and every day. Is this your belief? I pray for your souls that it is. I pray that you are found faithful. You see, Ruth was faithful. Because of her kindness, she became the great-grandfather of King David. Because of her faithfulness, she is in the line of Christ. Beloved, God blesses faithfulness, and He is still blessing faithfulness today. I rejoice to see God's faithfulness in so many of your hearts and lives. And I pray that you will be faithful to Him in all that you do, and that one day we will all worship our King together at His feet with Ruth and Naomi. Beloved, honor the mothers in your life today. Reflect upon their love for you. Their love of being selfless, their love that causes self-assessment, and the love that is completely self-sacrificing. And then ponder that even in this great love, that there it falls so far short of the love of our God and Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't leave here today without this love. Reflect on the fact that a mother's love only points us to the perfect love of God. Let this love point you today. No matter where you are in your walk, realize that there is yet a greater need for obedience and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, and resolve to follow him more fully today, to give him more of your love, more of your life, more of your devotion, and effectively, more of you. Loving mothers, what a beautiful picture they are for us. What a beautiful pointer they are to the perfect love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we focus on him in an even greater way as we recognize the gift that our mothers are to us.